Okay, yeah. The date is March 7th, 2020. And we're going to be looking at Luke 5, 17 to 26 this morning. So, Jim, you want to start on this side and you just read a couple verses, whoever gets it.
Now, on one of those days, Yeshua was teaching. Pharisees, Torah scholars, were sitting there and come from every village of the Galilee and Judea, as well as from Jerusalem. And Adonai's power to heal was in him.
Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus.
But they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. So they went up to the roof and took off some tiles. Then they lowered the sick man on his mat down onto the crowd right in front of Jesus.
Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the man, "Young man, your sins are forgiven."
Then the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, "Who is this who is speaking blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?"
But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?
Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said this to the paralytic, 'I said to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home.' Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God."
Last verse.
Oh, me. I'm sorry. 27. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today.
So, this morning, we are entering new territory in Luke. For those who've been coming, I guess it's only a handful here, what's new here in our story with Jesus? Even for those who are reading Luke, if you're in Bible school and you're following Luke, what's some new information that comes in about Jesus here in chapter 5?
In chapter 5, or just this section?
Just this section in chapter 5.
The new thing is we've suddenly got an identification that he actually is God. He's got power to heal.
Okay, well,
and up until then, it's just been miracles and healings and whatever. And don't tell anybody. Just go and go to the priest, glorify God, go and get on your way or whatever. And now suddenly, he's brought up a whole new theological...
Which is what?
What's...
Forgiveness. Yes, right.
What's that?
Forgiveness of sins.
Forgiveness, yes.
Okay, this is...
Yeah.
If we look back, let's see, is it Luke chapter 1 and Zacharias? It's talking about John the Baptist. Let me just see. Zacharias sings this, wait, is it? Yes, Zachariah. Luke chapter 1. Let's see here.
68 onwards, it's...
So in verse 76, Luke 1, 76, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High." Zechariah is talking about his son, John, what we call John the Baptist, or the baptizer. "For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." Mm-hmm. And we have this, that little phrase, right? Where is that coming from? Prepare the way? From Isaiah, right? 40. And that comes in chapter 3. We read about when John's preaching, prepare, he's the one who's connected to prepare the way of the Lord. So here is Zechariah talking about that beforehand. Verse 77, "He will give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." So in a sense, this is also being foreshadowed in the story that we have here in chapter 5. Let me just finish it. This is verse 78 of chapter 1. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness, and then the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. And so just that kind of image of what's coming for the people. So back to our story in Luke 5. Before we get into this new theological concept, which is really, the crux of the story this morning, let's paint this picture of where we're at, what's going on geographically, in the whole story. Where is Jesus?
He's still in Capernaum, isn't he? Or not?
So in Luke, right, so let's lead up to it. Luke 4, he goes out to the wilderness, to the Midbar, to the Judean wilderness, right, outside here of Jerusalem, going towards, past Jericho, towards the Dead Sea. And he has his encounter with the devil, right? And then from there, he goes straight to where in Luke 4?
Nazareth.
Right. So he goes back to his hometown, Nazareth, and he has that whole experience of reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And Isaiah is this huge prophet, this huge player in the whole kind of calling of Jesus. It's going to come up. Isaiah is going to come up all the time, I think. And he is, what happens in Nazareth to Jesus? He's rejected. He's almost killed. And from what we see in the Gospels, he never goes back to Nazareth. This is kind of his swan song, his goodbye to his hometown. And he then goes to where? To Capernaum. Now, Nazareth is... Oh, here's a map.
Nazareth is over here in this area, kind of this hinterland. And Capernaum is up here in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And who's living in Capernaum at this point?
Peter.
Peter, right? And why is Peter living there?
Because his
mother-in-law is there, right? You always live... That's right. You live near your mother-in-law. I mean, it's what the Bible says, right? In Genesis chapter, is it 2? The man will leave his mother and father and cling to his wife, right? So sometimes in the culture here in this land, though, you know, it's been flipped the opposite. But anyways, that would be a whole other study to look into. But he's in Capernaum, and I would even say he's not... John, the Gospel of John says, where is Peter from? And Andrew, and I think Philip,
Bethsaida.
And that's in John chapter 1, I think. And that's also where we've been digging the last few summers with Steve Notley and El Araj, where they think Bethsaida is just to the east.
Has everybody here been to Capernaum?
Has everybody been to Capernaum? Okay, so... You just keep following eastward from Capernaum, you're going to come towards Bethsaida.
Bethsaida? And, they say you thought the home was here?
So anyway, all of that to say we're now, what's happened in Capernaum that we've read in Luke 4 and then just last week in Luke 5? There was the leper was healed, and also the mother of Peter had a fever, and that was released. And then you had that whole story with the fishing with Peter. They go out, they don't catch anything, and then they have this miraculous catch, and that's when Peter decides to follow Jesus and James and John and Andrew. So, okay. Now we're here for those, and just to remind us how we got here. And it says here, he's been teaching, and he's been in every village of the Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was on him to heal. And so obviously we know that he the power to heal because we've already been kind of prepared for the healing. We see it happening. Okay, so now we have this man who's paralyzed. I was just thinking, what is a paralyzed man? How would you define?
Well, he's dependent on other people.
Okay, he's dependent. But, like, what would you usually
define?
You can't walk. Yeah, that's what I was trying to say. Like, what is practically, what's it mean?
Yeah.
Today, you know, you have people who are paralyzed from the neck down. And so I'm assuming he's paralyzed from the waist down. And his friends are carrying him in. So...
But the dependency and the can't walk are really crucial, the two crucial things. Whether it's from the neck down, whether it's from the waist down, or whether it's his lousy knees is irrelevant.
Right.
It's he is totally dependent and he can't walk.
He can't do what he wants.
Right.
What can't he do? He can't
be independent.
He can't really take care of himself in a proper way.
Right.
The only thing he has got somewhere is faith in God that something that can happen.
Right.
That's not dependent on his paralysis.
Right. Yeah. And what does Jesus say about his situation? He's lowered down through the roof.
Their faith.
Which faith?
There, his friends' faith.
Yeah, and so I think that's a big point
that
you've probably heard before, but just to reinforce it, that the faith that Jesus is impressed with is his friends' faith. If you're looking at it specifically, he says their faith, so it's plural. And
which could include the guy too.
So it's not, we're not throwing that out either, but...
But we don't know, but yeah. their faith.
So maybe that can encourage parents out there who have, you know, wandering children or grandchildren or whoever it is in your life that you're praying for, that God sees, you know, your faith. It's not, as a community, we can have more of an impact on one person than we realize.
Yeah.
And faith is a community experience. It's not... I think often as Protestants, evangelicals, we like to privatize faith and think of it as it's my experience with God and that's what matters.
We're so busy in all our hymns singing, I, drives me crazy.
Right.
I will worship you, I will do this, I will do that. And that's very unbiblical. It's we come to worship.
It's a body. Mm-hmm. Paul talks about it all the time, about the body of Christ.
The other thing that struck me about this is that these guys and the guy himself were prepared to take action. I mean, it's no small thing to go up on the roof, take the roof apart, and do, you know, lower it down. And I think when we're praying for people, we can be frightfully sort of holy, holy, holy. But are we really prepared to do something? Are we really prepared to...
Get our hands dirty.
Take, you know, expose the dirt or whatever it happens to be, you know.
And take a risk. Because there would be a chance that it wouldn't work.
It either wouldn't work or you won't get in or whatever it happens to be.
Or you damage that guy's roof.
Yeah.
That's what I was thinking about.
So, okay. Then down to verse 21. This is what our focus is this morning. Well, verse 20, he says, friend, your sins are forgiven. Okay. Verse 21, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So let's just open up that can of worms. Forgiveness of sins. Are the scribes, the ones who are speaking, are they right or are they wrong?
They're actually right. Absolutely.
What are they right about?
Only God can forgive sin.
Is it true, though?
Yeah, because I went through everything I could find in the Hebrew scriptures yesterday on God forgiving sin.
But what's the Lord's Prayer say?
Oh, I see. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others.
Right.
But I'm going back to where the scribes are talking.
No, I know.
They're talking about admitting your sin. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins.
Right.
I mean, that's New Testament.
Yeah, right.
If you go back to, the golden calf and this terrible sin that happened, there had to be real sort of repentance on the part of the people.
Sure. But I'm just talking about forgiveness of sins. Every day we're supposed to forgive sins.
Yeah.
That people do to us, or we could say our environment, or our political leaders, or whoever. There's a lot of forgiveness that needs to go around.
Right.
But there's not a lot of forgiveness happening because
we're living in a world of hate.
Well, yeah, we have sin in our hearts, and it's hard to get past that stuff. If you go back to Cain. If you go back to Cain. You know, look at Genesis 4. You know, the story of Adam and Eve's first two sons, Cain and Abel. And you have Cain becoming jealous of his brother. And God, so Cain gets angry. And his face becomes downcast. And the Lord says to Cain, "Why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, what's crouching at your door? Sin. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." And you have this in the Hebrew, it's not exactly clear. But in verse chapter 4, verse 7. You know, if you do what is true, it will be kind of like lifted up. But if you do what is right, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door to rule over you. And the reason why I bring all that up is this word set comes from nasa, the Hebrew. And those who know some Hebrew, nasa is the word that we use for, it can be used quite often in the Bible for forgiving, lifting up sin.
Nun samech ay?
Seen. So if you go to 50, Genesis 50. Last chapter of Genesis. You have the story of Joseph and his brothers. Okay? Jacob's getting ready to die. Joseph's brothers come to him, and what do they say to him? Actually, right after their dad dies. What does he say? Sorry, what do the brothers say to Joseph right after their father dies? In Genesis 50, verse 17.
Maybe Joseph will be hostile towards us and pay us back in full for the evil that we've shown him.
Yes. And so they say, "Our father Jacob said us to tell you, Joseph, please forgive the sin of your brothers." Mm-hmm. And it's, you know, sa from nasa, you know, sa na pesha. Forgive the sin, the iniquity, the transgression that, you know, your brothers did to you. What did the brothers do to Joseph?
Sold him into slavery.
It's a big sin, right? Yeah. They sold him into slavery. They basically were going to kill him. Mm-hmm. And it's a big deal.
And don't forget that this is actually a lie, because Joseph never said that.
Well, we don't know.
Right.
Because it doesn't say, doesn't mean to say he didn't. So we don't know.
But you could assume Jacob had that thought in his heart, right? As a father.
Yeah, as a father.
He would want brothers to forgive. But you're right, and you're right.
Well, yeah,
right. We're all right. It's complicated.
We can't prove it.
Right, right.
But it does say something about their guilty conscience, doesn't it?
For sure.
And their fear. That could be frightened what he was going to do to
right.
them.
Okay, so all of this, what I'm trying to say here, going back to the story of Jesus, is, you know, going to the Lord's Prayer. We're supposed to forgive sins. this is part of the biblical culture, forgiving sins. You have Exodus 10:17. Pharaoh says to Moses, please forgive me.
Yeah.
When he's trying to negotiate, of course you could argue, you know, it's all just semantics and all that. Saul says to Samuel, 1 Samuel 15:25, right? Let's work this out. Forgive me. And so on. So we do have...
And the whole thing, and I was in, I think it's 2 Chronicles, which is the whole famous thing, you know, if my people who are called by my name repent and...
2 Chronicles 7:14.
Right, and all the bits that lead up to that.
Right.
Because it's not just that one verse.
Yes.
It's about the Lord forgiving sin, because there, it's two... And then what happens, Yeshua sort of updates it, doesn't he? Because he says, it'll only happen when you forgive others first. You will be forgiven in as much as you forgive others. Forgive others.
Yeah, it's you got all kinds of theologies that are created off of some of these verses.
Right.
And so, but before we go on, we don't have time to go into that, but I'm trying to lay the kind of the framework of what we have in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, for what is this? Forgiveness is not a new thing.
No.
And I would say, yeah.
I think the issue is the fact that it's, like, plural, right? So he's not saying, like, he's saying, like, all of your sins.
Right.
Like, he's saying, I have the power to forgive all of your sins. So, like, all sin is ultimately against God.
Right, we're not there yet. You're right. I mean, I'm with you. I just want to, like, lay the foundation for what we're standing on right now. And so... On one hand, people forgive sins, and it's part of culture or whatever, but you're also correct. The big question is here, is God is the one who ultimately forgives sins, and we know that from Hebrew Scripture, right? From the Old Testament. Can you think of, like, the big examples of... Oh, you just gave the one of 2 Chronicles 7, where if the people... will repent and they'll come back. He will forgive them of their sins. And the word there in Hebrew is salach. Okay, so like today, slicha is a very common word in Israel. It doesn't really mean much because people use it all the time for the pettiest of things. Right.
Yeah.
Like, excuse me, sir, you know.
Yeah.
But it, salach is definitely an important part of this whole forgiveness scenario. How about Exodus 32? Let's look at that one. Exodus 32:32. You've got the golden calf. You've got Sinai. Moses has brought down the law, the Torah. They build this golden calf. He destroys the law, and so God's going to wipe out the people, and this is this, and I think this is the parasha next Shabbat that you're doing, right? And Exodus 32:31, Moses went back to the Lord, and he said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. So that's it right there, Nasa, where that same word, and it's God forgiving the sins of the people, and this is a really significant one, and there's a parallel there in Numbers 14:19. In a couple other interesting places, let's go to Psalms, Psalm 25. I'm going to start from the beginning because this is quite an interesting psalm. In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Okay, here's a nice one, verse 7. Do not remember the sins of my youth. Hold on. Do not remember the sins of my youth.
Or my rebellion.
Because you are faithful to me. Extend to me your favor, O Lord. And by the way, going back to that verse 6, your compassionate and faithful deeds. This is talking about that faithfulness of the Lord is that hesed, if you've heard that in Hebrew. And it's the word that's often connected back in the Ten Commandments and the Sinai of giving of the Torah, the law, that it's this chesed, this loyalty that is faithful through thick and thin. And so this writer of the psalm here is hearkening back to that, you know, yes, I sinned, I messed up when I was a youth, but don't remember it. Verse 8. The Lord is both kind and fair. Tov v'yashar. That is why he teaches sinners the right way to live. May he show the humble what is right. And this word, the anavim, and there's also the word for the poor, the aniim. And, you know, when Jesus gives his beatitudes in Matthew 5, is blessed are the poor in spirit, or blessed are the humble. A lot of this stuff is coming from the Psalms that he's kind of referring back to. Verse 9, may he teach the humble his way. We're not talking about the grapes, we're talking about the humble.
So where's the word anavim? I've lost it.
Verse in Hebrew, it's verse 9. In English, it's
but
also
what's
verse 9.
The word in English then? Humble is anavim?
Yeah. Anavim.
Which is the same word as grapes.
Well, no, it's spelled differently. But
yeah, but it sounds the same. It's
you're right.
Playing on
yeah,
the word.
Yeah. I was, no, it's spelled differently, so I'm,
right,
let's
okay.
say, what do you call that? Something that sounds as a homophone.
Oh, a homophone. I call it a play on the word, yeah.
Yeah. She's a linguist. Verse 10, the Lord always proves faithful and reliable to those who follow the demands of his covenant. And this is, you know, going back again to Sinai, right? We're still in this kind of context of Sinai. Verse 11, for the sake of your reputation, O Lord, other translations, for the sake of your name. But when he all the time talks about your name or, you know, for my name or whatever, he's talking about reputation. That's what name is. Forgive my sin. Okay, so this is what we're getting at right here. Slachta. Forgive my sin, because it is great. The Lord shows his faithful followers the way they should live. So that's kind of a repeat from earlier, right? Verse 13, they experience his favor. Their descendants inherit the land. Again, you think about the Beatitudes. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the meek or the humble, for they will inherit the earth, right? So I think this is an allusion here to that. Verse 14, the Lord's loyal followers, okay, receive his guidance, and he reveals his covenantal demands to them. Again, this is about someone who's seeking to really obey and follow what it says, what it's written. Verse 15, I continually look to the Lord for help, for he will free my feet from the enemy's net. Turn toward me and have mercy on me, for I am alone and oppressed. Okay, now this is getting interesting. You're getting kind of an insight into this person's situation. They're struggling right now, maybe socially, maybe physically. Look at this. Deliver me from my distress. Rescue me from my suffering. See my pain and suffering. And then what's the next verse? Forgive all my sins. And it's interesting because we come to the story in Luke 5. We got this paralyzed guy. he's got to be suffering physically. I mean, not just obviously spiritually, mentally, everything, because you're not independent like we were talking about here. And, you know, and then Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. It just kind of struck me. Maybe there's something here. Watch my enemies, for they outnumber me. They hate me and they want to harm me. And again, if you're paralyzed, you can't protect yourself. You can't do anything. You're a vulture can pick you to pieces if you were left in a field. Protect me and deliver me. Please do not let me be humiliated, for I have taken shelter in you. May integrity and godliness protect me, for I rely on you. O God, rescue Israel from all their distress. So what's interesting here is in Psalm 25:11, Lord, forgive my sin. It's Selah, the one word in Hebrew. In verse 18, he says, see my pain and suffering. It's Nasa. It's that other word for forgive all my sins. So I think I've heard sometimes people try to explain forgiveness of sins, and one word in Hebrew has a different meaning than the other word, but I don't really see it here. I see them in parallel for the most part. And so going back to Luke 5, he says, your sins are forgiven. And the guys say, well, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, why are you raising objections? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say stand up and walk? And then he has this phrase, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says, I tell you, stand up and take your stretcher and go home. So this is the one thing I also wanted to bring up this morning. In relation to forgiveness of sins, what does Jesus call himself?
Son of Man.
This is the first time in our gospel, or the first story, that we have this phrase, Son of Man. And I think this is also part of the main point this morning in relation to forgiveness of sins. What is the Son of Man? What does it mean? Where is it coming from? Did Jesus make it up?
Daniel.
Okay. So, Daniel 7. What are we looking at here? Go ahead.
The throne room.
The throne room.
The ancient days sitting up on the throne, and he calls up the son, one that looks like the Son of Man.
Right.
And said, out of you I'll make a great kingdom, and the crown will never end.
So what's the context in Daniel? First off, this is going to sound weird, but what's Daniel written in? What language?
Aramaic.
Well, it's written in Hebrew and Aramaic, right? And it starts off in Hebrew, it ends in Hebrew, but there's this large section in the middle that's Aramaic. And you might be like, well, why does it matter? Well, it really matters. Because in Hebrew, Son of Man is Ben Adam, right? And in Aramaic, it's Bar Anash. Bar Anash. Which, we'll get to that. But in Hebrew, where do we have Ben Adam used in the Bible? Can you think of some stories? Son of Man, do this. Son of Man, or
prophecy,
this.
Referring to a prophet.
Like Ezekiel. Yeah. So Ezekiel, it's used a lot, and the prophet Ezekiel has God, I think, calling Ezekiel Ben Adam, and it's used a lot in the Psalms, talking about. I think it's Psalm 8, where it talks about the sons of men are lower, a little lower than the angels, and it's used in Genesis, and it's talking about, you know, I think it's the offspring of Adam and Eve, and they come and they, yeah, I can't remember what those exactly, but it's used often, and it refers to someone as a human beings. That's what it's, you know. The sons of men means the sons, the people is what it's talking about. Okay, so then you go to Daniel, which you brought up there in Daniel 7. Let's just read that so everybody, we have the whole text in our mind. And we'll start in verse 9, Daniel 7. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. Right, you have this monster, this beast that's got these four horns, and then this little horn grows up out of them, becomes 10 horns, and it's a horn that's got a mouth and that speaks blasphemies against God. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beast had been stripped of their, listen to this, authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. And this is a phrase which is saying something that looks like a human being. That's what it's saying. I see something that looks human, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What's curious about this description, about this being, this thing that kind of appears next to the Lord Almighty? What are some descriptions, characteristics that are a bit shocking?
He's been given
authority,
glory,
sovereign power.
The mere fact that he can approach the Ancient of Days
and sit beside him. And everybody worships him.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of strange. And
all peoples, nations, and languages will serve.
Because up until then, you've got these. If you remember Daniel 7, you have these animals. You have this one that represents this one kingdom, then you've got this other that represents a second, and you got this goat with these horns, and then you've got this other beast that's kind of a nasty looking beast, horrible beast. And then you have this human person show up, and this is another kingdom, but this one is sanctioned by God. This one is blessed. And so this prophecy or this vision has this huge sway in Second Temple period Judaism. If you go into the Dead Sea Scrolls, you're looking into the pseudepigrapha and the apocrypha and other Jewish writings, you see these messianic expectations for, you know, this Messiah. Let's just say it, the Messiah. A Messiah is, what's a basic definition of a Messiah? Anointed. And who do you anoint?
James.
A king,
priest,
and sometimes prophets, but essentially it's a ruler, right? Someone who's got authority. That's kind of what a Messiah is, this authority figure. And if we go back to the story of Jesus in Luke 5, right, what does he say? So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth. Right? What did we just read in Daniel 7 about that figure that shows up?
He's like a human.
Right, he's like a human,
he's
but
a human.
But he says all nations and peoples are going to worship, obey, or however you want to bring it in there, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is why I do what I do. So this is a clear allusion to Daniel 7. And it's not just here. If you look at the other examples where Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man.
I was looking at Psalm 1. Psalm 2, I will declare the decree of Adonai. He said to me, you are my son, today I've become your father.
Right.
I mean, that's extraordinary.
Yes.
And then there's the whole thing. And ask me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the far reaches of the earth as your possession. You shall break the nations. Have a good trip, guys.
Thank you very much.
And you too. And if you go to the story with Jesus before Pilate or before Caiaphas at the end as trial, and they're having this back and forth over, you know, are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, you say I am. It's this whole kind of play going on. And Jesus refers to, you know, the one coming on the clouds.
Right.
And so he's clearly alluding back to Daniel 7, and he ties together Psalm 2, which you just read, and Psalm 110. You know, you're going to sit at my right hand. So all of this to say, Son of Man is probably the most important title of Jesus. Jesus never went around and said, I'm the Messiah. He never went around and made these explicit claims. It was very much using...
Implied.
Which, as any good Jewish teacher, you're a good teacher if people know what you're saying and they get angry about it because you didn't actually say it, but you did say it.
But those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And I think, isn't that true all the time, that when somebody says something that's true, you don't always get it, but you know it's right. And then maybe you think about it a bit more and you begin to get what they're saying is really on the ball. I'm trying to think of an example, a practical example, but when something's not quite right...
I mean, I think as a kid, you're constantly taught things by your teachers and by your parents and authority figures, whatever, and you don't get why what they're saying is you have to do it. It's only later when you realize that, oh, I don't run across a road, you start to see what a car really is as you grow up. You have to grow into it. Is you have to experience something to actually understand the lesson, I think, kind of what you're saying. It's not.
Yeah, he was right.
It's not just communicating words. The words don't have power unless you know you have experience behind it.
That's true.
Yeah, you're right.
Yeah, you are.
Think of always turn the electric off when you're playing with, let's say, an electric plug, and sometimes you don't, and then you get a shock. Oh, glory, they were right. Why didn't I think about it? I should have turned the plug off at the source or pulled the plug out or whatever.
There's tons of those examples,
yeah.
So, I wanted to... I guess what I wanted to do here is say we are... The first thing is Son of Man and probably is the most important title of Jesus. Often people might overlook it because they think, oh, Son of Man, it's like this. But if you start to see it through the lens of Daniel 7, and see it in its true power and, you know, what the real message is behind it, it is very unsettling. And if you think about what the people say after they see this paralyzed man get up and walk and go home, the story appears in all three Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mm-hmm. And what does Luke say? What do the people say?
They praised God. They were with wonder and awe and praised God. So,
yep, they glorified God.
We have seen amazing things today.
We've seen incredible things today.
Have seen amazing things today.
We have seen, in this translation I've got, we've seen strange things today.
And they're gripped with awe and wonder.
One thing that struck me is that time and again, all the way through Luke so far, his message had authority. He was pressing in because they wanted to hear the word of God, 5:1. And here we started with, now he was teaching. Where are we? I've lost it now, but he's teaching. They're never coming... They almost get surprised when these amazing healings happen. They haven't come for that. I mean, later on, maybe they go on bringing in people and all the rest of it. But But the core, the introductory bit is always, he was sitting there teaching, he was preaching from there, he was opening the word, whatever the phrase is.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's amazing.
Yeah. I think the sin, we're talking about sins, and there's this kind of healing going on. And I want to end with one chapter from the Old Testament in 1 second. I also just want to reference something I found curious in John 9. You know the story about the blind man in John? I think it's unique to the Gospel of John there. And what happens there? Jesus sees this blind man from birth, and his disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I had this question come up this last week, like, you know, why does God allow babies born with deformities?
Yeah.
Well, you know, and it's the same question here. This man's, his eyes are deformed.
God might get the glory.
Right. Well, right. Jesus says neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then he goes on to heal the man, right? But you could even interpret it as God, even if this man wasn't healed, God still using this person for a purpose and for his things that we don't understand. And I'm not even going to try to go there, but it's, you know, there's a lot of things in the world that are horrible that we cannot explain.
No.
You know, we can make theologies about why there's a tsunami there and why this is happening. And coronavirus, right? Everybody, you know, we can just jump onto that. But look at this in John 9. You know, who sinned? And Jesus says, not his parents, but this happened that the works of God might be displayed in him. Keep listening to this. Verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God," talking about Jesus, "for he does not keep the Sabbath," because he healed this man on the Sabbath. But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" It's interesting. Sin keeps popping up in this story. So the people are divided. Verse 24. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner," talking about Jesus. He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Right? What is it about the pudding? The proof is in the pudding.
The pudding's in the eating.
Right, yeah. You can only testify to what you taste, right?
Mm-hmm.
What you've seen, what you've experienced. Verse 30. So the man's still talking with these guys. The man answered, "Now, that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. So then, still, sin, it's still like, it's a big part of this discussion. Go to verse 40. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this, and they asked, "What, are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." And so, I'm not going to like try to break all these things down here, but in this healing, sin keeps being brought back. You know, is Jesus a sinner? Is the man a sinner? Are his parents a sinner? Are the Pharisees and the righteous judges, are they the sinners? Because, you know, they're not have spiritual eyes to see. And yet in the whole midst of this, a miracle happens. And it's how do you understand that miracle? How do you interpret it? Do you have an attitude of faith, or do you have an attitude of skepticism? And I'm not trying to say that we shouldn't test, you know, prophecies or things, because there's lots of scammers out there, especially in the church, who you know, wear sheep's clothes to deceive people. I'm not denying that at all, but it's still interesting that, you know, how do you, if you truly were blind and if you truly do see, how are you going to live with that? If God has truly changed your life, how are you going to deal with that? You know, will you just kind of fall back into your ways, or do you actually obey and walk forward in faith? And so I wanted to end with Isaiah 53, and I know it's a everybody knows this text, this chapter. Yes.
I have a question. I know Bibles have every detail of events in there, but I've been wondering sometimes, because usually repentance precedes forgiveness.
Right.
And I can see that in this one.
You're right. What do you think?
Either you do his heart.
What?
Faith does.
Faith?
Faith does precede it.
Precede forgiveness or what?
Yeah,
right, but she's talking about this story in Luke 5.
No, I know. He says,
I see their faith. I see your faith. Okay.
Maybe faith and forgiveness really are almost the same thing, because faith is saying, I'm paralyzed, I'm dependent, I can do nothing, I don't know what got me into this mess, but Lord, I believe, you know,
right.
Help me in my unbelief. So the two go together.
Or maybe
the fact that
they
came to Jesus for healing connects to the idea of repentance of returning, like turning back to God, you know, turning to Him as the source of their solution. And
right.
That's where we see repentance. Yes, right. We can become very specific about sin. You know, I'm a sinner because I've done X, Y, Z. Whereas repentance really is a return, isn't it? What's the word?
Sure. Yeah, shav. Yeah.
To come back, to return to. So I think faith and repentance in this story are one and the same. But I love what you said just now, which is once God's changed your life, let's suppose it's true for us.
What are you going to do with
What are you going to do with it? Are you going to walk out on in obedience, or are you going to go back to the old thing, or are you just going to say, well, He did it for me, but you know, now I'll get on with my life?
Right. I think answer your question. I say, you know, we have kind of our traditional ideas of theologies to say, well, this has to happen, and then this has to happen, and then this has to happen, and then that's how it all happens. But if you really read the Bible, and you read all the stories of the Bible, and you take it all in, it's a very complex mosaic.
It's
not formulaic. It's beautiful because it's...
God meets people where they're at.
Yeah, God, exactly. God meets people where they're at. And
maybe there's also an aspect of just like with the sacrificial system. I mean, okay, your sins are forgiven if you do this formula.
Right.
But actually, it's not true. Like, the repentance is implied with the forgiveness.
Right.
So maybe this is the same. Like, the fact that Jesus forgives him shows that he knew that
right.
people are coming. You know, I think there's so many times in the different story about when Jesus handles stuff where we think it's inconsistent, but it's just because he knew the person, you know, but we don't necessarily. He didn't say, I repent, but Jesus knew.
Yeah.
This is God knew someone was really repentant.
And also, sorry. Yeah, I agree. And just also, he's so full of mercy, he's so full of grace that he so often just reaches in when people are just. So full of muck and so full of nastiness, and says, "I'm gonna pull you out and let you start with a totally clean slate. No matter, you know, you don't deserve anything." So,
if you look at say the end of Deuteronomy, if you look at, well, even what we just read in Exodus 32, the golden calf, the people have done this terrible thing, and God's gonna wipe them out, and. Do the people repent?
What?
I mean,
Moses does most of the repenting for them.
Moses says, okay, they've messed up, okay? But if you're going to wipe them out, then just wipe me out too. This kind of goes into the whole the faith of the four guys bringing in the paralyzed guy. He says, I see your faith for your friend. Moses does the same thing. He says, God says, I see your faith for this entire people. What do you call that when you stand in place?
Vicarious.
Where he said, you know, it's very much like, wipe me out. Paul does it too. You know, he says, if all of Israel could be saved, you know, I would give up my life for them.
But and it's also
in Romans.
No, I was thinking back to Psalm 25, which is, for your name's sake, God, you've done this. You brought us out of Egypt. You've done this, this, this. What will the nations say if you suddenly destroy all those people?
Right, right.
I mean, it's for the honor of God's name that he doesn't do it, in a way.
And you could even say his chesed.
Yeah, his chesed, yeah.
Just want to throw out that little thing.
Please.
Because this is an honor-shame society, and they firmly believe that if you have an infirmity, it's because of sin. That's what the disciples are alluding to. He is taking the time, when he says that, he's taking the disciple time to raise the man up in honor. Because he's been shamed. He's restoring the dignity of not only him, but his family and his friends, because they've all been shamed because of his problems.
That's really interesting.
Yeah.
It's a lifting up.
Yeah, yeah,
and
definitely.
He does that all the time. He restores, he raises up from shame all the time.
Definitely, definitely. And so let's end with Isaiah 53, because I think we often read it and we just kind of assume we know it, and but there's always hidden things that we've kind of glossed over. And I think especially in relation to the story with the paralyzed man and your sins are forgiven. Who would have believed what we just heard? When was the Lord's power revealed through him? He sprouted up like a twig before God, like a root out of parched soil. He had no stately form or majesty that might catch our attention, no special appearance that we should want to follow him. He was despised and rejected by people, one who experienced pain and was acquainted with illness. People hid their faces from him. He was despised, and we considered him insignificant, or we didn't think about him. But he lifted up our illnesses. It's in verse 4. And this is the word that's used, one of the words that's used for forgiveness of sins in other contexts. He lifted up our illnesses. Nasa, hu nasa. He carried our pain. Even though we thought he was being punished, attacked by God, and afflicted for something he had done. You know, often you just said it, like sin. Well, you were born that way because your parents sinned or you sinned. And Isaiah is addressing this right here, that, you know, well, why is God attacking this so-called righteous person? You know, like Job, the story of Job. Job's righteous, but why is his, you know, his wife's like, curse God and die? And his friends are essentially along the same line too, where God's in control. He's attacking you. He's afflicted for something he had done. That must be the case, right? Verse 5. And verse 5 is getting kind of to the point. He was wounded because of our rebellious deeds. He was crushed because of our sins. He endured punishment that made us well. And so here we have this kind of this, what do you call it? Redemptive suffering. Like the suffering, we're doing this series now in the sermon series on why did the Messiah have to suffer and die? And he endured punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we have been healed. And so again, that paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, but the healing goes at the same time. It's very interesting. All of us have wandered off like sheep. Each of us had strayed off on his own path, but the Lord caused the sin of all of us to attack him. He was treated harshly and afflicted, but he did not even open his mouth. And I think this is where society piles on. When someone's like depressed or poor or they've got something going wrong, we all, I mean, I know in certain societies, in certain cases, there's a social net and there's community people that will help. But in general, you know, people, it's hard to, you don't want to hang out with people that are struggling.
It's out there.
It's what?
It's out there. It's not my problem.
Right, right. It's like you can give your, like, you know, you can give a little bit of money to a good cause. You can do this, but to actually get your hands dirty, like what we were saying about digging up the roof of your paralyzed friend, that's a hard, that's not as common. And it says he was treated harshly and afflicted. At this point, it's not probably not God that's doing it. It's the people. It's the community. He did not open his mouth like a lamb led to the slaughtering block, like a sheep silent before her shears. He did not even open his mouth. He was led away after an unjust trial, and who even cared? Indeed, he was cut off from the land of the living. Because of the rebellion of his own people, he was wounded. They intended to bury him with criminals, but he ended up in a rich man's tomb, because he had committed no violent deeds, nor had he spoken deceitfully. Though the Lord desired to crush him and make him ill, this is interesting. Ill, right? Sickness.
That got caused him to suffer. What's the word?
Pain? Yeah, so I'm not sure if that word, I mean, it's related to chole, I guess.
Oh, you've got chole. It is chole in Hebrew, is it?
Hecheli. It's in verse 10. Cheli is connected to chole, right? So again, physical sickness is, it's interesting. He will see his descendants and enjoy a long life, and the Lord's purpose will be accomplished through him. Having suffered, he will reflect on his work, and he will be satisfied when he understands what he has done. And here's let's just close with this. My servant will acquit many, for he carried their sins. So we come back to this same idea, that forgiveness of sins, carrying these sins. So I think the power here this morning is not so much about that, like, God forgives all of our sins, but that he carries our sins. Like, he suffers along with us. It's not, you know, for every child that's born with a deformity, you know, the idea here is God is with that person the entire time, suffering with them. So, anyways, Shabbat Shalom.
Emma's just 10 minutes.